Before we turn to the scriptures of this day, I'd like to acknowledge that today is October 31st, and that has a lot of cultural weight now, being Halloween, in this country. On the liturgical calendar, October 31st doesn't have any significance at all, except for tonight, the vigil of All Saints Day. Tonight we start the solemnity of All Saints Day. But if you look at a secular calendar, Halloween, an American calendar. In the Philippines, I'm sure I've shared this before, even though in recent years I'm always here on October 31st, but in previous years I was in the Philippines, and this day is, it's not mentioned on the calendar, but November 1 and November 2 are national holidays, and they're days when people go to the tombs of their relatives and pray and gather in a kind of social, kind of a picnic. So the 31st of October is the day when everybody's traveling. It's like the biggest travel day. It's something like the Wednesday before Thanksgiving in this country. So all kinds of people going to their home provinces or places where their loved ones are buried, and they're getting ready for the picnic, kind of the social gathering at the cemetery. And on November tonight and on November 1st, especially, cemeteries are jammed with people. And they're sometimes praying, but usually just hanging out, you know, because it's like a family reunion with the living and with the dead. It has a very beautiful tradition. Now, it gets a little out of hand, of course, because you get too many people together in one place. And, you know, people, that the cemeteries had to ban radios and stuff like that because people were playing music. And at the end of the day, is trash everywhere, you know, like you'd expect, like a beach or something. But anyway, it's a beautiful acknowledgement that the dead are with us in Christ, and we are one church. It has deep Christian roots. So that's a beautiful. Now, the Philippines, at least the Metro Manila area, just suffered a very serious storm and lots of flooding and lots of damage. So I don't know how that will affect the celebration of All Saints Day and All Souls Day. I don't know. In fact, it seems to rain almost every year on the 31st of October. People set up tents and things, you know, they get ready for it. Here in this country, of course, Halloween, and Halloween in my childhood was a lot of fun, you know, get around, get a lot of candies, dress up. And that sort of thing is nice. It seems to have taken on a lot more baggage as the years have gone on. And in fact, since I've been out of the country, it seems that Halloween has gotten bigger and bigger and bigger, as if it was the biggest holiday of the year. This year, it seems that skeletons have taken the most prominent spot on the cultural scene. I see skeletons everywhere, not just ordinary skeletons, huge skeletons. Have you seen those? In New Jersey, anyway. I didn't see them up in New York, but in New Jersey, I've seen maybe a dozen of these, 10 or 12 feet tall. You've seen those? I don't know what that's supposed to do, but you know, there are some Christian roots to this. There's pagan roots and just plain old secularism and people just looking for a good time. But there are some Christian roots here, because Christianity recognizes victory over death. And that's the root. That's one of the core things that we celebrate, is that death has been defeated. And so we don't have to be afraid of death. In fact, we can honor the dead in Christ, and we can, in some ways, laugh at death. And that's something behind what goes on with this business of skeletons and everything, because even in the Middle Ages in Europe, there were some traditions that were in a deliberate attempt to overcome our fear of death, which is certainly a deep fear. There was a kind of presentation of some images of death, and then a kind of mockery of it, like, you know, dress up a skeleton or something like that. Different cultures have different ways of doing it. In the secular sense, it's, I don't know what, maybe it's even just psychologically, there's something to it. It's like horror movies, or these, what are these houses? What do they call these? Haunted houses. Haunted houses. The idea is, you submit yourself to something that's frightening, and you experience the fear, but then you come out of it on the other side and you're okay. And it has this effect of making you realize that what you're afraid of is not going to destroy you. There's a psychological term for that, substitution or something like that. Does anyone know? So that you submit yourself to something scary, and it trains your emotions or your psyche to know that it's not going to kill you. So that's like a haunted house. What's so fun about being scared, or a horror movie? What's so great about that? It isn't that pleasant a thing, except that you know it's not real, and you can come out and laugh about it afterwards. But real things that are real, that we're really afraid of, that you can't just walk away from real death. But Christians can. See, this is why there's a Christian element to this. We do, in the deepest sense, laugh at death, because, oh death, where's your victory? Oh death, where's your victory? You don't have the victory anymore. You know, throw all your worst efforts and torments and everything at me, and I'll come out the other side victorious. That's the life of the martyrs. I was out walking the other day here on Jonestown Road, maybe that way. There's a display of four skeletons. Did you see this one?
Yeah, in a line.
An exact representation of that famous Beatles album, you know, the Abbey Road album. Anyone in my generation would know Abbey Road. And Abbey Road album has the four Beatles walking across, on a crosswalk, crossing the street. There's that striped crosswalk, and they're walking in a line. So there's four skeletons walking in a line on a crosswalk. It's definitely John, Paul, George, and Ringo, but as skeletons. Now, when I saw it, I had to laugh. I said, that's clever. And you got to, because that album cover is, everybody knows that one. But it also, if you look at it past just the joke level, it does also teach us that the immortal Beatles, the immortal icons of popular culture, are also fading away. I mean, I don't know how many Beatles are still alive. Are they? I know John's dead, but I don't know. I don't follow it. But I mean, all of us will pass out of this world. Our skeletons might remain, and you know, that's the way it is. So that's not the intention of whoever set up those skeletons, the Abbey Road skeletons. But it's still, there's something to it. You know, there's something to it. Okay. Now, with this awareness of the Christian view of all things temporal and all things cultural, in other words, we have something deeper and more lasting than the things that happen in our day-to-day life and in our world with all its pluses and minuses. With that awareness, we turn to these scriptures, and we again run into this theme of reversal, of turning things upside down. Here in the gospel, Jesus tells the host of the banquet to invite not the people he invited. I mean, all the people who happen to be right there, including Jesus himself, not to invite all these people who you already invited, but to invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, because they won't pay you back. They won't invite you back. This is actually a continuation of what we had Saturday. I think we were all here on Saturday, and Saturday's gospel was Jesus saying, don't sit in the place of honor because someone else might be deserving that place. Rather, sit in the lowest place and then you'll be raised up. So this reversal of situations, which is everywhere in the scriptures, especially in the gospel of Luke. So here, last Saturday it was where you sit. And today's gospel, it's where your guests sit or who you invite. Now, a little bit ironically, in between Saturday and today, we got the story of Jesus inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house. So who invites who? Well, Zacchaeus says, I'm going to your house today. Come down quickly. I'm going to go to your house today. So here's Jesus inviting himself to a rich man's house. But you see the reversal again. Zacchaeus is the rich man, but he's the one receiving. Jesus is the poor man, and he's inviting himself to the rich man's house, not in order to get what the rich man has, but in order to give him salvation. So it's always like this. God is a giver. So even and he, in order to give, empties himself. You say, well, if it just throws off our worldly mentality that we should have more and that people should give to us. We have a natural sense of what we deserve, and that's why the idea of inviting people who can't repay us or giving to people who will never pay us back, it appeals to us to a certain degree, like, oh yeah, a certain percentage off the top. But if we give, you know, what about me? What happens to me? If I'm giving to everyone else, you know, what about me? Who's going to take care of me if I'm taking care of others? And this comes up in the end of today's first reading too. This is Paul to the Philippians. Everyone should give up selfishness and regard others as more important than ourselves. We should look out not for our own interests, but for those of others. And we say, well, that sounds really idealistic. And in the end, what about me? Who's going to look out for me? And in the world, that there's no answer for that, because you can't expect the government to take care of everything. You can't expect others. So there is a certain sense in which you say, well, you know, there's a limit to how much I'm going to do for others. But in the Christian sense, because the secular world doesn't put God in the picture, once God is in the picture, a God of love and mercy, a God of tenderness, a father, well, that changes it, because who's going to look out for me? God is. I don't have to worry about someone looking out for me. God is already looking out for me. He has a plan for me. He's already done more for me than I can imagine. He will do more for me than I can possibly accept. And once we have that in the picture, we say, well, what am I worried about? Why am I seeking repayment from the world? It doesn't make any difference if they repay me or not. I'm already fully repaid. And Jesus promises you will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous, meaning there's an even greater gain to this emptying of ourselves than we could imagine. Certainly better than anyone else can give us because of what we gave to them. So that's what I'm saying. The Christian faith opens us to awareness of a whole different reality, and that the foundation of that reality makes it possible for us to put into practice these seemingly absurd things that the scriptures tell us to do, like inviting the poor and the blind and the lame, and giving without expecting repayment, letting ourselves sit in the lowest place, and you know, not looking out for ourselves, which we would always naturally do. I remember when I was in college, we had, I'm not sure if it was Economics 101 or some kind of basic course, and the principle was, for the capitalists anyway, self-interest rightly understood. I don't know where that expression comes from. Does that sound familiar? Self-interest rightly understood. Some economic system, maybe Adam Smith or somebody like that. Anyway, the idea is, capitalist idea is, let everybody look out for himself and everyone will benefit. That's kind of the idea. You know, individual, take care of yourself. Don't, you know, minimal government support and regulation. Let it kind of dog eat dog, and everybody benefits because everybody's doing the best for themselves and no one's stopping them. That's the idea. I mean, I'm taking it to an extreme. Quite the opposite of the socialistic, communistic idea, which is everybody takes care of everybody and everybody's equal, and the common good is more important than the individual good. And what happens there is, and the ideal is, everybody would share equally. It never happens. As we know, there's never been a successful socialistic system. And eventually some elite take over everything and everyone else is reduced to poverty. And when something's owned in common, no one takes care of it. that's just what it is. So the church, which is neither communistic or capitalistic, understands, because once God is in the picture and God is the owner of everything, it's not a question of whether it's common good or individual good. It's God's good plan for us. And the church says, yeah, private property is a good thing. We should own and take care of our own property. But because God has entrusted it to us and we are to use it for his purposes. So that's what frees us from that self-interest that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Because when we get richer, if that ever happens, then we realize, well, God entrusted this to us to do something good with it. And if we're poor, we don't have to fear that God won't provide, because he does provide. And so that idea of private property, yes, but with the awareness that it's not absolute. It's not like we can do whatever we want with what we've got. I earned it and I can do what I want with it. No, I earned it because God made it possible for me. And now he's entrusting me with some portion of his creation to use according to his purposes. And that's Christianity. Now, Paul here, Paul gives us actually a beautiful understanding of what's at play here. Listen to how he starts this passage. This is the beginning of chapter 2, Philippians. If there is any encouragement in Christ, well, is there any encouragement in Christ? Absolutely. The most the good news is Jesus Christ, if there's any encouragement. So you see what he's doing. He's saying, look at what is really the case. Not if there is, but recognize that there is. If there's any solace in love, is there any solace in love? Yes, that's the greatest solace. Love, when love is in charge, we are at peace. If there's any participation in the Spirit, now he's putting it on them. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Now, there's this commentators sometimes say there's an implicit reference to the Holy Trinity here because God is love. So Christ, love, and the Spirit, Father, Son, Son, Father, and Spirit, any compassion and mercy, which is God, if those things exist, if Christ exists and his encouragement, if love exists and its solace, if the Holy Spirit exists and you have him, you've received him, if you have any benefit in the compassion and mercy that comes from God, then, because based on this reality of God with us, then you can make my joy complete by being of the same mind and then being united and being selfless and regarding others as more important. You see, the foundation is set first because God is love and because Christ is the one who provides for us and because the Holy Spirit gives us the power, then we can be of the same mind and the same love, united in heart, thinking one thing. On a natural level, no way. But that's actually what God is. He has one mind, three persons. He has one love, three persons, united perfectly, so perfectly that they're one, thinking one thing. Now, it's impossible for human persons to think one thing. So it's not as if we're going to agree on everything. In fact, we agree on very little, but we can agree on the gospel, on love, on the revealed truths. We can agree. And once we agree on those things, well, we can work out the details, how much you're going to give or what you're going to do or, you know, all the things that we disagree about are not that significant. He's not talking about agreeing on, you know, how much to spend on your lunch. He's talking about agreeing on who's in charge here and are we submitted to God. So that's the encouragement in Christ, solace and love and participation in the Spirit. Makes it possible for us to look out for the interests of others and to consider them more important, because that's what God does. He looks out for the interests of us. He considers us very important, more important than himself. That's the radical truth of God. He empties himself for our sake. That's what makes it possible for us to do the same.